Grab your Bibles out, open them to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, you'll be on page 19 if you're using one of those black hardback Bibles in the seats in front of you or near you. Now, if you need to take from a neighbor, go ahead and take from a neighbor. That's okay. We share. That's good. And we have a lot to cover today, and so we're going to skip the pleasantries, and we're going to dive right in. 67 verses, we will, Lord willing, and my voice holds out. I'm not used to preaching and singing. I'm a counselor. I sit there and listen all day, and so my voice is going to work out. I'm here with my tea and my water just going crazy, and yeah. So Genesis 25, Genesis 27, we won't stand and read all that, 67 verses. We'll kind of work little by little as we go. Let me give you a couple of passages from the book of Acts to whet your appetite for what we're going to look at and think about in Genesis 25 and 27. The first passage from Acts is in chapter 2, and it starts in verse 22. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost, preaching, 3,000 people would be saved. In the middle of that sermon, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then in Acts chapter 4, the apostles have been captured and now released. And verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You ever struggle to trust God with what's going on in your life? You ever struggle to trust God with how something is going to turn out? That it matters to you and you want to take control or you want it to go a different way? And we know, right? We know to trust God. We want to look at that today in Genesis 25 and 27. That's why I wanted to start here in Acts 2 and 4. Because here is the most horrible event that could ever be done, the crucifying of the Holy Son of God who had come to his own to save them, and they rejected, despised, and crucified him. And God's word says it was done by God's predetermined plan and destined by him, whatever his hand and his plan had determined to have happen. So we can trust God in the crucifixion of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we can trust God with what's happening in our lives as well. Let's pray towards that end and ask God to teach us. Father, we worship you now over your word. We have our Bibles open on our laps. May we be open to your spirit as he teaches us from your word. Specifically, God, I ask that we would see your sovereignty in these passages today in Genesis. And then our response to your sovereignty would not be apathy or indifference. That our response to your sovereignty would not be rebellion. That our response to your sovereignty wouldn't be trying to gain control back for ourselves. But that our response to your gracious, sovereign work in our lives and in all of the world, yes, in all of the universe, our response would be worship. As we behold you and see you for who you are, and that we would enjoy you by trusting you. God, trust goes all the way back to the beginning in the garden. Adam and Eve didn't trust you. They trusted a different truth claim. And we struggle with trust today. Even for those of us who are Christians, we struggle to grow in trust. And so would you help us take a step forward in trusting you by grace, by your Spirit, through your word here today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Genesis 25, I hope you have it open with you. It's not going to be on the screen up there. I'm going to read a little, make some comments, read a little, make some comments. Sometimes I'll read a lot, make a little comments. Sometimes I'll read a little, and I'll make a lot of comments. So we'll see how that goes. So Genesis 25, verse 19, let's get right to it. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now we read those first two verses, that one sentence, and this is one of those verses or two verses that we kind of say, okay, this is just setting the stage. It's not all that important, but this sentence is saying something deeply profound about who God is. In fact, there's just a side note. Every time we come to the scripture, which is God's specific revelation of who he is, we should be asking first and foremost the question, who is God? Who is God revealing himself to be? And these two verses, like every other verse in the Bible, reveal something about who God is. Namely this, that what God is doing, which is displaying his infinite worth in all of the universe by saving people, by adopting people into his family, from all the families that what God is doing, he is doing through human history. That God is spirit, but he is working through the physical world. Through human history comes redemption. Now, for many of us, we've heard and recognized and known that for so long that our heart hears that and does nothing. It doesn't move us. For others, we've never really paused to consider the profoundness that God works through human history. And so I'll just take a brief moment and say, let's do that. Let's ponder this reality. God is spirit, meaning he is not bound by space. And God is eternal, meaning he is not bound by time. And God is omniscient or all-knowing, meaning there is nothing which he does not know. Past, present, and future, God knows everything. God is omnipotent or all-powerful, meaning that there is nothing he cannot do. Or to say it positively, that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He knows no limits to his ability. God is altogether good. He always wills and does that which is good. And of course, God is absolutely sovereign, which means he defines what good is. Here's the mind-blowing implication of this. That God always knows what is good and right. That God always has the ability to do what is good and right. That God always wants, always has the desire to do what is good and right. Meaning that God always and only is and does what is good and right. And God, in his wisdom and by his grace, does this through human history. He uses us. He does through us his good and right work. Truly, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. God even works through stubborn, sinful, rebellious, ungodly human history, as we'll look at today in Genesis 25 and 27, as we look at in our own mirrors much of the time. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that this means that the God of the universe, this great God, is using your normal, ordinary, regular lives for his plan and his purposes in the world, in your life, and in all of the universe. So we never have to ask the question. We never have to ask the question, is God at work in this? Is God at work in this? Is he doing something? Is he using this? Is he paying attention to this? Is he near to me in this? There's never a question we have to ask if we believe the Bible. The question for us becomes this: will I trust God? Will I trust God? Today in Isaac and Rebecca and Esau and Jacob, we're going to watch four people who range from not caring a lick about what God might be doing to caring so much that they try to take control for themselves of what God is doing. In other words, we'll look at four people who are much like us. And then, with the cross of Christ in view, we're going to behold the remarkable love of our Savior in a very specific and tangible and beautiful thing that he has done for us. Verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The Hebrew word here for prayed is an earnest from the gut prayer. It's a desperate praying. And why wouldn't it be? Why wouldn't it be? Rebecca was barren. And in their culture, that was shame upon them for women not to have children right away. And plus, the promise of God to bless them, to be a blessing, to make of them a great nation, depended upon there being future generations of this family. So Isaac prayed, and he prayed for possibly up to 20 years of praying that God would give children. And then the end of that verse says, and then God granted his prayer. The same root Hebrew word translated as prayed in the beginning of the verse is also translated as granted in the end of the verse. And you might say, okay, what's the big deal? It connects. The big deal is it connects God's giving of the children to Isaac's asking for the children. Okay? Here's the implication. And don't miss this. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, right? So he always and only does what is good and right. Now, oftentimes, because of that, we ask, if God is only and only does what is good and right, what's the point of our praying, right? We feel like our praying is pointless. God's going to do the right thing. He knows what to do. He wants to do it. He has the power to do it. He's going to do it. Our praying makes no difference at all. Why do we pray? Because of this. Because God ordains ends. He ordains what will happen. But God also ordains means, how it will happen. He ordained, he knew it was good and right that 20 years into marriage that Rebecca would give birth to twin boys, and that Isaac would pray and pray and pray. So he ordained the end and he ordained the means. He connected the regular, ordinary life of Isaac to his redemptive work in history. Isaac got the front row seat to watch God bring his promises to fruition. He ordained it. Front row seats, like we love them. Whether it's a sporting event or a play or a concert, we love the best seats in the house. The best seats are also usually the most expensive seats in the house. The best show in all the universe is God. And God comes to us and says, I've got a front row seat for you. Obviously, it's not a church service, but I've got a front row seat for you. And we sit in that seat and we behold the show most clearly when we pray. When we pray. God used Isaac's earnest, God-wrenching prayers to accomplish a critical step in redemptive history. So you never know. You never know. I never know when God might use our regular prayers to accomplish the most beautiful thing in the universe, him being glorified as he works out his plan of redemption in our lives and in other people's lives. So again, the question comes to us and it must be answered. Will we trust God and pray? Mark this down. God brings about his plan of redemption through human history and uses the lives and actions of people to accomplish that plan. Let me say it again. God brings about his plan of redemption through human history and uses the lives and actions of people to accomplish that plan. All right, verse 22. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" No pregnancy is easy. For sure, I have never had an easy pregnancy. That was funnier than you all laughed about. But something even harder than a regular pregnancy is happening here. The literal of the struggling in the Hebrew, it means crushing. The babies are crushing one another. And Rebecca, who had been waiting 20 years to be pregnant, surely yearning and longing and hoping and suffering as she remained barren, she's finally pregnant, but she's so affected by what's happening in her womb that she basically reacts and says, "What's the point? Nothing good can come from this pregnancy. She's totally distraught over this. What's the point of being pregnant?" So she goes to the Lord in the last part of verse 22 to find out. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." What an interesting, unexpected answer the Lord gives her. He says, this is about more than the two babies inside of you. In fact, it's not just two babies, it's two nations inside of you. And then he says, well, one will be stronger. And the expectation would be that the older would be stronger than the younger. But he says, no, it's the other way around. The older will serve the younger. The younger one would be the stronger one. God isn't acquiescing or to expectations or tradition. He is doing as he wills. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Romans 9 tells us that this choosing of Jacob and not Esau had nothing to do with Jacob and Esau, and everything to do with God's purpose of election, what God was doing for his own glory. In fact, as we go through Genesis 25 and 27, you would look at Jacob and Esau and say, there is not somebody deserving of God's blessing represented in either of them. So God chooses before that comes to fruition to show it's not in response to who we are, but it's his plan that he's working out, that he is doing. So God shows, this is what I'm doing, this is what I've chosen. One of these boys will be a key person in the family through which all of the families of the earth will be blessed. The other will be his servant. So there's a lot at stake. And the response to that being at stake causes Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob to do things that are far from trusting God. As we'll see, in fact, 0 out of 4 of them will accept and or trust God and what he said will happen. Verse 24. When her, Rebekah, days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, if we wanted to preach morality, we would say something here about not playing favorites. But I'm so thankful to be part of a church that does not reduce God's holy word to a moral code. We want not to have do's and don'ts that come from bad and good examples. We want to have transformation that comes from beholding God. Not playing favorites is a good principle. And there are other passages in the Bible where we can see God as a good father who shows no partiality. And in seeing God for who he is, we can see his unbiasedness. We can be blessed by it, and we can become more like him as we marvel at him and behold him for who he is. Here in this passage, all we could do in regards to what I do with our children is to say, it didn't go well for Isaac and Rebekah. Don't be like them. Oh, that we would never reduce God's word to don't be like them. That we would see and savor our beautiful God, and he would transform us to be like him. Moving on. Verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name is called Edom. Edom sounds like the word for red, for the red stew. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This scene here reeks of premeditation. This was no accident. Jacob, the quiet guy who hung around home, he knew what he wanted and he went after it. What he wanted was the birthright of the firstborn. Here's four reasons that the birthright of the firstborn is a big deal. One, the firstborn receives a double portion when the inheritance is handed out. Secondly, the family line is maintained through the firstborn. Third, the firstborn is the base of reference for the rest of the family. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of, you'd expect Esau, but it's Jacob, the base of reference for the rest of the generations. And then fourth, most significantly, it would be expected that God's promise of blessed to be a blessing, of being and coming a great nation from Genesis 12, that would come through the firstborn. So Jacob sees this. He wants this. He longs for this. He's heard since he was a little boy, the older will serve the younger. You're the special one, Jacob. You're the special one. And now he says, here's my chance for me to do God's will, for me to take control. And he knows that his overly dramatic brother comes home really hungry when he comes in from the field after a long day. And he's just like, "Oh, look, Esau, this wonderful smelling stew. I bet you're hungry." He plans it. He trips him. He traps him. Now, Esau was not about to die, as he claimed. The Hebrew word that Moses uses for exhausted means faint or weary. So surely Esau was tired. He was worn out after a long day, but he was not in any means on his deathbed. Esau is careless here. He is dramatic and he is apathetic towards what might be his blessing from God. And Jacob pounces on the opportunity like a lion on a young gazelle with a limp. Notice Jacob's seriousness and his focus. He says, "Swear to me now." Esau didn't care about his birthright. The birthright which put him as one of his generation that would be in the line of the Redeemer that would be sent by God. He didn't care. Notice that when the passage says, and then in verse 34, that he despised his birthright, that it starts that sentence with the word "thus," not "then." It wasn't after this incident that Esau despised his birthright. It was before. It just came to the surface here. He never cared what God might do. He never cared about God's blessing. And that came out in this scene with his brother. Another thing for you to mark down here. Jacob tries to secure two things, status and blessing. Jacob tries to secure status and blessing by cheating his brother out of the birthright of the firstborn. Jacob treats God like a Pez dispenser. If I manipulate it just right, I'll get the sweet thing that I want and I'll be satisfied. God is not a Pez dispenser. God is the treasure. All right, in 25, look at Genesis chapter 27. A sad and yet profoundly hope-giving chapter in the Bible. It's sad because of this. Because God is at work. He is working his plan to rescue and redeem people. But instead of recognizing and celebrating God's redemptive work, this family is sneaking around, deceiving each other, and competing for God's blessing. But this chapter is hope-giving because even though they don't participate, even though they go against God, even though their sin is all over these pages, God has his way. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So Genesis 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." I'll just pause there. Maybe Isaac thought death is near. Maybe. We don't know. We could just speculate. The word doesn't say one way or the other. Maybe he thought he was going to die. But if you look at the context, I lean towards, I don't know if homeschooler really thought he was going to die at this point. But he was trying to set himself up to do something that he wanted to do that he knew that God didn't want to have happen. He wanted Esau to have the blessing and not Jacob. I say that because it's over 20 years later that Isaac is going to die. 20 more years Isaac lives past this scene. Verse 3. Isaac, still speaking to Esau, says, "Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Isaac is not on board with God's plan. God had graciously revealed his choosing of Jacob to Isaac and to Rebekah, but that wasn't good enough. The word of God was not good enough for Isaac. He loved Esau. He wanted Esau to have God's blessing, not Jacob. So it would be customary if Isaac really was, make sure thing behind me, if Esau was Isaac was really close to death, that he would gather not each of his sons individually, but all of his sons. And if we pay attention to the plural use of brothers and sons that come up later in the text, Esau and Jacob aren't Isaac's only sons. He has multiple. Custom would have been gather them all together and bless each of them individually and publicly. But instead of that, he calls Esau secretly and he wants to bless him privately. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So maybe Isaac wasn't just going blind. Maybe he was going deaf too. And he was talking louder than he realized. Or maybe they live in tents and tent walls don't keep sound down very well. But whatever the case, Rebekah hears, and Rebekah, being the go-getter that she is, springs into action. Middle part of verse 5. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." Notice that Jacob's resistance had nothing to do with morality, had nothing to do with it being right or wrong. His objection to mom's plan was that he might get caught and that things might go worse. Also hear that ominous statement that Rebekah makes, "Your curse be on me." Verse 14. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Let's pause this right here. Think about you're watching a movie and you hit pause and you've got a still shot. And let's look at the ridiculousness of this still shot. Here's Jacob, the quiet, stay home younger son, dressed in his older, outdoorsy brother's clothes, holding food his mom made, food that just came from right outside, not that he went and hunted. And then he's got skins of freshly slaughtered goats on his hand, and the hand in the ancient Near East would be from here all the way up to here. So he's got goat skin covering his hand, arms, and the back of his neck. And we look at this, and we know the whole story, and we say, this is who God chose? This is who God chose? That this is the man Jacob? He cheats that God would change his name to Israel, and he would become the name by which the Israelites, God's people in the Old Testament, would be known. This guy, Jacob, this is absurd. We look at the scene and we say, if it's a movie and you're just coming in, it's on the still screen, you walk in and say, oh, I must be watching a comedy. Oh, this isn't comedy. This is the History Channel. Guys, how bad does that stink? Just right off the goat, just then right onto his arms, and don't miss this. The absurdity of the scene is meant to point to the absurdity of what's happening in sinful hearts. And then we pause and realize, how many times have I put on somebody else's clothes? How many times have I put on something else's skin that I might look better to God, that I might try to win his approval or gain his approval, as in somehow I could dress myself up, I could put the lipstick on the pig, if you will, and make God somehow think I am worth blessing? How many times have we trusted in self rather than trusting in God, taking things into our own hands, and we are absurd when we do that. Verse 18. So he, Jacob, went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord, your God, granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. For the very beginning of this scene, Isaac has his doubts. He clearly wonders and even suspects that his plan to bless Esau has become known, and that Jacob is trying to steal the blessing for himself, that Jacob is trying to deceive him. And so, being blind or nearly blind, he tries to rely on his other senses, and we see that through the text. He says, let me hear you, let me touch you, let me taste the food that Esau is cooking. And then finally, let me smell you, verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let the peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you.